When I was a kid, and if I said or did something disrespectful, which was extremely rare, that if I did do such a thing, I was told, well, shame on you, or you ought to be ashamed of yourself. It was expected, you know, at least in the culture of some years ago, more so than today, that if you did something wrong, and if you were caught and stopped, and you had to reflect on that, and you thought about it, that you'd be ashamed. You'd be ashamed that that was something you had said or done. There was a time in our society when it was, frankly, a little more common to be embarrassed. Embarrassment was something that people actually were from time to time. They weren't saturated with all of these things washing around them that we become so accustomed to. There was a time when ladies and even some men used to blush. When's the last time you saw somebody blush? And I don't mean because they said something and embarrassed themselves or tripped and in front of a group, but I'm talking about blushed because of what somebody else did or what they saw. It's harder these days because we see it all the time. It's paraded in front of us on a regular basis. Right after I got out of the service, I remember a friend of mine and his wife now, we had all been in a group that kind of ran together out of high school, and then I left and went in the service and came back. And we were up in the mountains in the snow, playing in the snow, just, again, very shortly after I got home. And one of them made a comment about something we were doing, and I turned and responded, and out came this stream of profanity. And it was like everything just stopped. And it was like their mouths were open, they were standing there looking at me like, what happened to Mark? Because some of those things were things that were done in private, or they were done where nobody was looking, but you never publicly just opened up and sent forth a stream of profanity, at least in the culture that I was in. Now, in the Army, you did. But in the Army, we all kind of imagined that nobody was looking. But when you went back in that sense to the real world, then you had to go back to the other mode. You had to go back to a more polite style of living. And so I was actually there embarrassed that this had publicly come out of my own throat. And they were embarrassed as well. Cursing or speaking coarsely today among young people, quite frankly, is not that shocking at all. I hear it in the malls. I hear it in stores. I hear it in children walking down the streets. I hear it from the girls. Of course, we live in a society where everybody's the same, right? Well, okay, but I didn't come from a world like that. I came from a world where the men needed to grow up and the women were polite. But now it seems like everybody needs to grow up a little bit. This past week, Grandma called me, the newspaper showed it later, but some streakers went running through Denny's restaurant near the mall on Division. It's hard not to laugh, isn't it? It's really hard. Think about it. It's hard not to laugh. Imagine if you were sitting in the restaurant with your children. Imagine if the streakers were your children. You know, it's only funny if it's over there somewhere else. When we came back from Portland this year, Grandma had given us a coupon to Denny's, and of course, you know, Perry knows me and a coupon, you know. And I said, well, we're tired. We came rolling in at like, I don't know, 3 a.m. I think it was, or 3:30 a.m. from Portland. We got up in the morning. Nobody felt like doing things, so we just went to Denny's for breakfast. And it was that Denny's right there. Now, we missed the show. The show was later. But when they ran inside naked with just a hat and their shoes on, somebody saw them run in, and they left the car running and all their clothes in it for a quick getaway, and so somebody jumped in the car and stole it. And they ran back out of Denny's, as the song said, naked as a jaybird, and they had nowhere to go. They were running down the street chasing their car, and the police caught them in the parking lot of the car dealership down there by the corner across from the mall and brought them some blankets. And the article, at least at that, said that at that point in time, no charges had been filed. Now, again, it's hard not to laugh about that. But what if you were in that restaurant with your family? Or what if those were your family? I mean, our perspective would be dramatically different. Britney Spears got married recently. Rather short ordeal, 55 hours until they got it annulled. When I first saw the article, it actually hurt a little bit, not because I care for Britney Spears. I may have to take my poster down now that I had in my office. But it hurt me because she is so public and she is so well known that it was one more nail in the coffin, so to speak, in terms of the sanctity of the marriage relationship. Now, it wasn't just somebody who nobody knew that did that, and so I pulled the article that came out, at least one of them after that, in response when they were interviewing her now from one of the interviewers from MTV. It says, Britney Spears says the excitement of Las Vegas is partly to blame for her recent 55-hour marriage to her childhood friend Jason Alexander. She says, I do believe in the sanctity of marriage. I totally do. Now, what does that mean? I totally believe in the sanctity of marriage. I do. She said, but I was in Las Vegas and it took over me. They were married in a 24-hour wedding chapel at 3, let's see, on January 3rd, middle of the morning. Pop superstar says she can't understand the fuss. You know, we had a lander arrive on Mars that day, she says, and all they're talking about is my wedding. She said that she and Alexander hit it off completely. But when asked whether she had true feelings for him, she declined to answer because she said, that's personal. You know, when I watch what's rolling around us and what we're, in that sense, in some ways, becoming accustomed to, it scares me a little bit. It scares me about myself and what I become used to. Britney's idol and mentor, by her own comments and admission, is Madonna. Madonna's the one that Britney kissed at the MTV Music Video Awards very sexually on the stage. We're not talking some polite little, you know, courtesy here. You know, we're talking a very open sexual act in front of the audiences of all time. Madonna now has become politically active, and she has decided that Wesley Clark is who she would like to see arrive at the presidency. So I pulled up Wesley Clark's, one of his websites. There's different websites, and I couldn't hardly believe it because I kept saying, now look, there's no way in the world he's going to take this promotion that she's giving him and use that to promote himself. He's not going to do that. And right there on the website, because there's different websites, and I went back and forth, I want to make sure this is a real website, not just some prankster. And it was. There's a certain format that's used. This one was on www.clark04.com, and it was a letter from Madonna. Madonna, now I want you to listen to what she said in terms of what her concerns about our society are. She says, I'm supporting General Wesley Clark for president. Not only as a celebrity, but as an American citizen and as a mother. I want my children to grow up with the same opportunities that I had. Well, I don't. I don't want her children to have the same opportunities that she had, because some of what she had should never have been hosted on anyone. To know and to understand what's going on in the world and to travel the world safely and with pride. To be able to walk around naked, be an affront to society, be sexually suggestive and openly, explicitly sexual, and to hold your head high. She wants her children to be able to do that too. I'm writing to you because the future I wish for my children is at risk. Now, she's saying something a little different than what I'm saying, but what I'm saying is what's reality. And I don't really know what she's saying. I'm not sure. Our greatest risk is not terrorism, it's not Iraq, it's not the axis of evil. Our greatest risk is a lack of leadership, a lack of honesty, and a complete lack of consciousness. Unfortunately, our current government cannot see the big picture. That's Madonna speaking. I know most of us in this room honestly do not have a clue what she represents, because this stuff is not on the TV. This stuff is in the bookstores. This stuff is on the videos, and it's not something we watch. I can only tell you it is much, much worse than you can imagine. I've never aligned myself with a presidential candidate during the primary season, but this time the stakes are too high. We have too much to lose. Black is white, white is black. It's unbelievable. Whatever happened to shame? Whatever happened to you should be ashamed of yourself. That's disgusting. Whatever happened to shame? Ephesians 5, verse number 8. When it contrasts those whom God has called into his relationship and fellowship as a body with those who did not know better, it says, you were once in darkness, verse number 8. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I suppose that would include not having the posters and probably not listening to the music. What Britney Spears peddles is pornography. They call it soft porn. That's all it is. It's pornography. And it's what society considers to be soft. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Because when light comes into a dark room, it's not dark anymore. It lights the room. And God is saying, you should indeed be an example of what it is that I am doing. It says, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. So I can't literally get up here and tell you exactly what is being represented, because it would be shameful for me to even say it. I would embarrass you and I would embarrass me. So I have to somehow just say, well, it's bad, and some here know how bad it is, and others, quite frankly, just have to assume based on what they've seen. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And so having your mind open to understand the truth and being in the position of being able to cast off the unrighteousness and the unfruitfulness of not being in God's service is portrayed as, in that condition, coming out of a sleep, or coming up from the dead. Now that's clearly what the Bible addresses. When you look up the word shame, in at least one of my dictionaries that I have in my bookshelf, it just says it is a painful emotion. A painful emotion. And it's caused by a strong sense of guilt and embarrassment or unworthiness or disgrace. That's not as common as it used to be. Shame has a purpose. There's a place for shame, because pain, in that sense, is our friend. Pain is what causes us to take our hand off the stove. Pain causes us to back away from injury and maybe not to do that again. Brethren, there's a place for shame. We don't want to live in pain, but we don't want to do away with pain either way. 1 Timothy 4, I'm not turning there, but only because I've used it in sermons in recent times. But it describes in the latter days individuals, in this case through asceticism, which I realize the context is different, but it just says that their conscience was seared with a hot iron. It's just saying their conscience over time, they became so used to these things that were wrong that it no longer bothered them, and they no longer had a painful emotion that brought on a sense of guilt. They simply got used to it. And the Bible warns us of a social structure in the end time that has that as the result. Whatever happened to shame? Jeremiah 6 describes a warning to the Jews of that day and the fact that God was going to hold them accountable. But he addresses it in the context of they simply had gotten used to things that were wrong and that were evil. Jeremiah 6 and verse number 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. Even the husband shall be taken with the wife, and the aged with him who is full of days. Their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. God saying, I am going to hold account, and it can only go so far. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. At this point in time, the material desires of the people caused them to make choices that were evil and sin. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's okay, it's not a problem, this is all right, it's not that bad. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. They didn't know how to blush. Now, you don't say, well, I'm going to blush, and you turn red. It's simply a response emotionally when you see something that is graphic or offensive in some way. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I will punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. There was a warning. In Titus chapter 1, on the other side here in the New Testament, a much shorter reference in this specific respect, but Titus 1 and verse number 14, we see reference made again to this matter of conscience. Actually, I think it's verse 15 that this starts. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. It's like it's cankered. It doesn't work anymore. The conscience is no longer sensitive to the things that it should be. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. I believe in the sanctity of marriage. I really do. But it's not true. Being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Brethren, shame has a purpose. Shame should lead us to repentance. There's a place for shame in our lives. Now, we don't walk around and live in shame and continually exist in that state, but there is a place for shame in our lives. Look at Daniel 9. When you see Daniel here beseeching God and turning to Him and crying out to God, and he's praying for his people. And notice the way he phrases this, Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the year specified by the word of the Lord, given to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. When Daniel could see clearly that his people were going to be desolate, removed from their land, and that the land would be empty, and that there was prophecy against them for their sins, he says, I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession, said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant in mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments. Neither have we heeded Your servants the prophets who spoke in Your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to You, but to us shame of face. But the people didn't feel ashamed. The women who dressed improperly weren't embarrassed. The men who were coarse and abusive weren't ashamed of what they had done. And as it is to this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which You have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against You. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face. And he goes through and he just says, everybody, because we have sinned against you. And to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. So when Daniel cried out to God, and later in this chapter when he cries out to God for forgiveness, that he would have mercy on the people, he says, you know, we deserve to be ashamed because we have sinned. But it was shame that Daniel cries out for forgiveness. Shame ought to bring us, brethren, to repentance. It isn't a permanent state, but it is a way in which God works with our conscience and with our minds. Going back to the book of Job, look at Job 42. At the end here of the book, when Job has in his mind the conviction here that he has failed and turned back and not kept his focus fully on God. Verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. When he came to a deep repentance, he said, I abhor myself. I'm ashamed. And not only that, I'm deeply ashamed. The word abhor in the Hebrew, as it's translated here into the English, means to reject as vile and worthless. You know, with disdain and aversion. Without shame, there is no repentance. Again, we're taught that, let's be nice. And I'm not saying we're taught in the church. I'm saying our social structure teaches us. Let's be nice. Each to their own. Years ago, as long as it didn't hurt anybody, but it always hurt somebody. But that you shouldn't feel bad. We need to have self-esteem. We need to have high self-esteem. Well, a lot of people with high self-esteem are very evil. That's not the solution. We need to repent. We need to sometimes feel very, very bad. In fact, Job said he abhorred himself. And yet, wow, he was doing pretty good. And then he lost everything he had, and he could say, that's unfair, that's not right, that doesn't seem good. But when he came to repentance, he disdained himself, and he turned back to God. Revelation 3 is a prophecy of God's people in the end time. We're familiar with it. We've looked at it over the years. But notice one of the elements that's built in here where God gives a warning, again, to some of God's people in that very end time. Revelation 3, verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither hot or cold. Hot and cold are both positive attributes. They're neither of those. I wish you were hot or cold. So then, because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Now, draw near to God, and I'll draw near to you. Okay, James. And this is just saying, you know, breach with God, and you separate yourself from his influence. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments, that you may be clothed. I counsel you to come to repentance, which comes through a measure of shame when we see what it is we have done and what we are in part like, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. You know, what is it that brings shame on sometimes? Being exposed. You know, when somebody finds out, as long as it is secret and it's in our mind, maybe we deal with it, but we don't feel quite so bad. But if somebody else learns about that and brings it to us, now that's where shame really comes pounding in. The fact is, someone who is truly in close relationship to God will feel that shame even in the privacy of their heart, because their relationship is so close and personal to God. They don't need, in that sense, to be exposed in order to turn and go the other way, because they are exposed already to God and they know it. But there's a warning here about those that God calls to repentance, and it's in the context of the end time prior to Christ's return. And he says, you know, if you would repent, I would not have to expose and shame you in this way. So God's intent is indeed to bring his people to perfection, to those indeed who are responsive to him. It's obviously better to repent than to be exposed and to be shamed. Shame should be experienced when we are in opposition to God's purpose or will. It should be experienced when we neglect or refuse to apply God's word to our lives. Now, there was another element of this where the Bible specifically uses the word shame in a specific reference. It's something I have addressed at times past, so I'm not going to go to the exact same scriptures, but I will repeat at least and mention it, 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about hair and a covering. And I've seen all kinds of arguments about what's a covering and what's not, what the intent was, and if a veil or something else. But the passage actually says that the hair was indeed a covering. But what it says, it's in the context of being shamed. And then I will read just two of the verses that I haven't focused on before. It says, it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved. Okay, shear sheep, and shaved is like my friend Fred. Okay, that's a good example of shaved. Now, it says it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved. Then it says, if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor. And then it says, a woman has long hair, it's a glory. So in the church of God, according to God's word, the intent and purpose is that men would wear their hair in shorter style and women would wear their hair in longer style than each other, that there be a distinction in order to keep from being ashamed. Now, notice though, 1 Corinthians 11, where the shame ultimately reflects, where this shame at some point becomes pointed. 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 3. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. The head of Christ is God. Every man, praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Who is the head of every man? Christ. And the Father is the head of Christ. And so the context of the passage is, when you do not do what God says, and you live on some other set of rules, or you're no longer embarrassed or ashamed, ultimately it's a show of disrespect to God. A show of disrespect to God. And the fact is, in whatever the matter would be, this happens to be just a particular example where the wording is used, but whatever the matter should be, we should be ashamed because we bring, in that sense, a disreputable reflection from our perspective or from our light that we bring into the darkness on the image of God. Now, God doesn't change and God is not despoiled, but when it talks in the Bible about causing those to blaspheme because of our example, it's something that would surely be something that we would be, if we saw it, ashamed of. Now, whatever happened to shame? We don't use it anymore. Whatever happened to blushing and being embarrassed? We're used to seeing everything. We've heard everything. And it's not good for us. It's not healthy in that way. If a parent tells a child what to do, and a child says no, that's a form of dishonor. It's a lack of respect. And that's why God corrects us, so that we'll turn and honor him again, and then he will turn and bless us, because we're doing indeed what he says, for our good. Look at Proverbs 13. This bears in on this, and it's an issue that generally, I don't think, at least in recent years, has been addressed much in the church. Proverbs 13, verse number 13, here, passage of about five verses. Again, Proverbs is written not line upon just line, but in some areas where these things are grouped into basic subjects. He who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. There's a good way and there's a bad way, and there's things that bring profit and there's things that bring curses. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool lays open his folly. A wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful ambassador brings health. So it's just talking about, you know, if you do what God says, it's a good thing. If you don't do what God says, it's a bad thing. There's curses that come with that. There's blessings that come with the other. And so it's in that context. It says, poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction. Those who refuse to be ashamed or accept the fact that God said so and order their life accordingly, but he who regards reproof will be honored. So it's talking about the need for correction and the need to be responsive to correction. And God chastens a son whom he loves. So it's an act of love. It's not an act of vengeance or payback or anything else. There is a purpose in correction. And part of that purpose is to bring about shame, which will then cause repentance and change. The reason this comes up in this context is because God gave us our children to return to him, and we must be willing to properly correct them out of love as well. Society has told us for probably 40 years that you just love and you nurture them and they grow up and do well and you don't paddle them much and be careful and leave them and they'll be all right. And it's a lie. It's a lie. We correct our children so that they will respect us and they will do what we say because we want their life to be a blessing rather than a curse. We do not want our children to be ashamed. Proverbs 29, verse 14. Those who refuse to rightly and properly and in love rebuke and correct their children, even to the necessity of when that requires a swat, do not show respect to the word of God, because it is God who gave us our children to return to him. Proverbs 29, verse number 14. The king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. If you do good things, there will be good fruit. There will be good results of those things. The rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child left to himself, where he is not required to obey or required to respond, and where the rod and reproof is absent totally, because it's in the context, brings shame to his mother. The child comes home, and the parents say, "Now we're ashamed because of what you have done. You have shamed us, because you represent us in this way. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul." It's a blessing, not a curse. Again, society would say, let the children go their way. God says otherwise, obviously. Last night after the Bible study at our home, Mike Imes gave it, as he said, on music. We were having a discussion there in front of the fridge, and we began to just, I don't know how it came up, but we ended up on the subject of disciplining children. And we were probably swapping war stories is what it is. I said, "Oh, yeah, she's seen my dad, you know, and what he did." And so we were kind of swapping war stories. And you know, I've heard a number of people in the church reflect on the fact that they were too severe with their children, that they were too harsh, and they felt like they shouldn't have been so harsh, and the church kind of encouraged that, or the example of individuals encouraged that, and, you know, maybe they were. Maybe, indeed, that took place. I guarantee you, my dad was not gentle with us, and I would never want to raise a child the way I was raised. I can say that much. But the Bible is still our guide, and the warning is still there, and there's no way we can inethical response to God's call set aside what he recorded. 1 Timothy 3 is a reference to what it would take to be, as I've said in the past, a successful Christian. Because this is specifically in reference to being an overseer, in that sense, a minister, not just in the sense of a servant, but in the sense of an ordained office. But 1 Timothy 3, it gives reference to something that, quite frankly, just has to be there. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. It is a good thing to have opportunity to serve God's people and God in that way. A bishop, then, must be blameless. The husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, even if the biscuits break and shatter, you know, across the kitchen counter, broke the window and knocked two doors off the car, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome or covetous. Now we look at all of this and say, okay, that's a person that has truly, submitted themselves, hopefully, to God. But one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Now, we don't use the word reverence in that sense. The King James says, with all gravity, with all respect, let the individual who would serve God in this way make sure that he has ruled his children in a way that they respect him. Now, what do you do when your children don't respect you? If you're doing things that are not respectable, then I guess we need to be ashamed, and we need to stop doing those things. That would be part of it. But sometimes children are simply disrespectful because in growing up as a child, they don't have the maturity to do the right thing, and so they have to be instructed. And sometimes they have to be not only instructed, but the instruction has to be reinforced. And sometimes in that context, there is a competition of wills. The adult, the one whom God is in charge with raising that child, must be the one who accomplishes the task of having that child go in that right way. You can accomplish a lot by just talking to a child. You can accomplish a lot with various forms of discipline, many of them fairly minor and easily administered. But there are times when reasoning and restrictions are simply not enough. Sometimes spanking is required, absolutely required. One time when we were in Lubbock, before we came up here, we'd been here 7 years. So when we came up here, Megan was 7 and Derek was then 5. And so this happened when we were still in Lubbock, and I told Megan I wanted to illustrate this, and she says, well, thanks, Dad. But this is, they always say, you never use your children. Well, that was an interesting thing I was taught, but someday I'll have to figure that one out. Megan, at some point, decided to test her will against ours. Now, we had never seen that before. We'd seen little things. I mean, I come home in an attitude, and sometimes Michelle has to say, would you get over it, or would you give us a break? Or, I tell you what, you go out the door, you come back in, let's start all over. Or maybe you just go out the door. maybe that's better. Just go out the door, and that'll solve the problem right there. But at some point, Megan, before we came up here, decided in her mind, consciously or otherwise, that there would be here a test of will. And I don't even remember what the incident was, but as I was talking to Michelle about it this morning, she reminded me just how traumatic that was and how graphic it was. And so in the course of this, we'd taken Megan into a room, explained the situation to her. Her attitude was terrible, and I gave her a spanking. We were talking last night. I cannot consciously remember. I think maybe in the entire time of raising our children, I have used a paddle once. It was probably a ping pong paddle, and frankly, it was so ineffective because I was afraid to use it that I think I did it once and set it aside. So in any time growing up, and I'm not saying this is the rule, I'm just saying this is my personal sensitivity, I could not use something other than my hand to spank our children because I wanted to know exactly what I was doing and how it felt. Now, I've heard and I've read, and there's other studies about a switch or a very small paddle in that sense, and you use it on yourself first. You want to feel exactly what it is at that firmness. You want to know what it is. The purpose is not, in some way, to violate the you know health of the child. It's simply to get their attention. So maybe we need to get our own attention first, make sure we're being proper. But I spanked Megan, and her attitude was still very bad. And so we gave her a little bit of time to try to work around that corner, and then we went back in, we're talking to her again, and her attitude was terrible, and the situation was not resolved, and I spanked her again, and I talked to her, and then we left, and we started going through this. We'd never been here before. We'd just never been there before. I don't know how many times we went in and out. I can't remember how long it took, but let's just say this thing began to extend itself. Michelle and I got to where we would come out of the room and we would get down and we began to pray together because we were afraid, one, to quit and not win, and two, to keep it up and continue to spank our child. And we didn't know exactly when to quit. We didn't know how far that could go. Again, this is my hand. This is a simple swat, but it's going and going and going. And we were very, very concerned. And yet, we did not want to lose that battle because it was the first time that we had been confronted in that way. And like I say, we were making ourselves sick, worrying about the correction, but afraid to back off. And finally, somewhere down the line in this, Megan came out of the room. "I'm sorry, Mom and Daddy. The temper was gone. The attitude was gone. The test of wills was gone, and there has never been, I think, that strong of a rebellion since." There's the normal circumstances in relationships. There's the normal maturing and growth in the contest of wills as an individual grows up. But it was a battle that had to be won. And we won it by God's mercy and grace, fearfully so, but we won it just the same, and we've never had to cross that threshold again. You couldn't go across that threshold in wisdom and counsel. You couldn't encourage a child across that threshold. There had to be a line. You will go no further. We are in charge, and you will show some respect. You had to get there. And you had to do it in love, and you had to be very kind, but you had to be firm. If we ever get to the point in the United Church of God where being kind and tender is the only basic value system we maintain, then we're in trouble. Because love is not just kind and tender. Love is also firm. It's conviction. Love is backbone. And if you don't have backbone, then all the kindness in the world is going to be incomplete. Christ was all of those things. But Christ had the wisdom and he knew when to use it. It is very easy sometimes to simply rely on authority, to bark, "Would you stop that? If you do that." I asked Megan and Derek this morning, "Have I ever used something on you besides my hand?" Megan says, "Well, there was the rebar that one time." And there was no rebar. But that was quick. And Derek was, "Oh yeah, it was this, it was that," and finally I talked him back down. Yeah, maybe there was one time, and I think, again, when I tried the paddle and I was afraid to use it, it was ineffective, because I just couldn't smack him hard enough with it to do any good, because I just couldn't do it. But Megan said, "Dad, your hand worked pretty good, but I knew there what I was doing." I've had people say, "Well, you can't use your hand because that's part of you," and then they take that personal. I want them to take it personal, real personal. That's not bad. Those who have bought this society's arguments on not spanking have not only bought into an argument that's unbiblical, it is not God's word, but they've bought into a pack of trouble because they've bought into a lack of respect. How many of us never speed because they tell us not to? How many of us never speed because they put the sign up there and it says this is the speed limit and therefore we will never violate it because they said so? And how many of us don't speed because of the reality of a serious penalty if we do? I'm coming down the highway today in the freeway and I'm just buzzing along, going with the car, is not really paying much attention, and looking at my notes and kind of pondering my sermon. I look up and across in the other lane, on the other side, is a policeman backed in right next to one of the concrete barriers with his radar gun out hitting everybody coming the other way. And I look down and I'm probably about 5 miles over and I just lit it up and I punched in the cruise control and I said, not me. But you know, it wasn't this incredible conscience of mine that came in there and said, boy, you're going a little bit over. Aren't you feeling pretty bad? No, but when I saw that radar gun out there and I said, you know, this is for real. There's accountability here. Like right now, he's probably got 12 of his friends right up the road. And I just put that cruise on and backed away. What if speeding tickets were only $5? $5. What would we do? When we lived in Texas, you could get a speeding ticket, you could go to court, and they would take it off your record. Now, you go to this class. I mean, they had a provision down there because Texans have wide open country and big long roads and they're all kind of wanting to speed, kind of like Montana has been in the past in some ways. And you could get a ticket and then you could just go to the class and they just take it completely off and they made sure that you could never notify the insurance company. They would just, they set it up to kind of protect the speeders. Well, there was some encouragement there to kind of let the rules be by. Again, it would take a whole separate sermon to address just discipline and child rearing, but I suppose all the children will be furious with me at least by next week. James Dobson does address it in his book, The New Dare to Discipline. He wrote Dare to Discipline originally probably a few decades ago. He's updated the book, and it generally goes through the philosophy and the psychology of why discipline is required and the helpful benefits of it, and then at the end he puts a few scriptures in to give reference to the fact that it is addressed in the Bible. There's another way, brethren, in which shame is used biblically in the scripture. It describes the way Christians sometimes are treated by the world. Look at Acts chapter 5. Verse number 38. We have here the apostles having been preaching and being drug in before the rulers of the Jews, and court is being held here, and Gamaliel has stopped in their defense to try to back off some of the processes that were taking place that were going to hold them accountable in a way that could be indeed ungodly. Verse 38 says, now I say to you, this is Gamaliel now speaking, keep away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it'll come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him. And when they, well, kind of agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, daily in the temple, in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they were treated in a way that the world tried to shame them, to embarrass them, to depreciate them, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to be shamed on Christ's behalf. Look at Hebrews 12, addresses this. Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When it says that he despised the shame, it doesn't mean that he despised this contest or that somehow this was something that he just despised having to go through. It means to think against. It means, in that sense, he just wrote the shame off. He discounted it. He didn't give it any credit. They tried to shame him. They beat him, and they spit on him, and they disrobed him, and they tried to embarrass him, and they laughed and mocked him to shame him so that he would be embarrassed and that he would be ashamed of his own life and his words that he had spoken. And the account just says he just blew that away. It didn't matter. You couldn't shame him because what he did was right and true. That kind of shame, then, is something that we do not carry. We do not carry the shame of some in this world and society who would try to embarrass us because of what we represent and what we believe. In that sense, shame is something we're supposed to get rid of. You know, we don't live in that state. And we get rid of it in one of two ways. We reject the shame that this world heaps on us at times because of our obedience. We reject that. We do not accept that as shame. And we go to God to remove the shame of our sins because we come to repentance and He forgives us. And so the shame which brings us to repentance is removed as well when those sins are removed and forgiven. 2 Timothy 2 describes us as workmen, rightfully serving before God, not needing to be ashamed. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. You don't need to remain that way. The shame is to bring you to repentance. But when you come to repentance and God forgives us, then we don't need to be ashamed of that anymore because He has released us from that soil, rightly dividing the word of truth. Verse 20. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. The dishonor and the shame, the analogy is parallel. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from the dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So we're to become vessels of honor, useful for every good work, not needing to be, as workmen before God, ashamed. And I think we should take courage, brethren. Shame is unpleasant. It's not fun. There are times when I have absolutely just felt like the world had almost closed around me and the light had gone out. There were moments in time where your mind almost despairs of, how do I get out of this? Where do I go? Why have I not changed? But when light comes into a room, the darkness disappears, and God's presence in our life returns, and our encouragement returns with it. Philippians 1, verse number 3. I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God does not come short. He will not fail to finish his task. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. He's just saying, even in bondage, I am blessed. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere, true, and pure, and right. Not, I believe in the sanctity of marriage, but I trash it in my personal life. And without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Brethren, we all want to live our lives clean, without shame. And God offers that to us. He offers to cleanse us, to purify us, and to restore us, because we need not live our lives in shame.